It will come to pass in the last days that I will pour out a portion of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams.
Well, welcome to the fifth week of our summer message series. We've been talking about dreams and visions sent by God. Dreams and visions sent by God. And so far, we've been talking about what these supernatural wonders are, why God sends them to us, and how we can begin to receive them, how we can get ready to receive them. Because as we've been saying, dreams and visions, like all miracles and signs and wonders from God, are not just for, you know, religious patriarchs or church saints or spiritual masters or Bible heroes. They're potentially for every single one of us. And in fact, God may be wanting to communicate an important message to you right now in this way, through a dream or a vision. Now, obviously, we can't force God to speak to us in a dream or a vision. And as we've been saying, the most reliable way to hear God's voice is through the Bible and church teaching. But nevertheless, what we can do is make ourselves, our hearts and our minds, more open to receiving these divine communications in this way. And so over the course of this series, we've been talking about that, and particularly last week, in week four of the series, which I hope you had a chance to watch online. Since Father Dominic was here, I pre-recorded that video. It's still on our website, on the watch page of our website, if you want to check it out. But basically what we said last week is that there are three tried and true ways of opening ourselves to receiving dreams and visions from God. The first way is through authentic worship. You know, I think a lot of times some people, including priests, including me sometimes, we come to Mass and our mind is just not fully on it, right? I mean, it's part of the human condition, you know, where maybe we're distracted by something we have to do in the future, or a problem, or some noise in church or something. And we can be distracted and not give it our best effort to worship and praise God. It happens. But authentic worship is the surrender of our hearts and our minds and our souls in that moment to the God who is worthy of all worship. It's a kind of giving over of ourselves and just in sincerity of heart, praising God for his goodness. It involves heart, mind, and soul all at the same moment and are full of focus and attention. And the more that we do that, the more we're able to receive dreams and visions if God chooses to send them to us. The second way that we talked about last week is through humble service. A lot of people in the Bible and a lot of the saints received dreams and visions from God while they were serving, you know, while they were doing something of service for God or doing a mission, completing a mission for God. We talked about that in some of the prior episodes. And so the more that you're willing to serve God humbly, the more you're willing to be of service to other people and give yourselves to others, the more likely you'll be open to receiving these divine revelations. And then lastly, we said that it's a way of opening yourself to dreams and visions is through quiet, contemplative prayer. This is probably the most obvious way, right? I mean, not the kind of prayer where we chat a lot with God, right? I love to do that. I love to chat up God. Hey, God, I need this. God, can you handle this for me? God, and by the way, I want to complain about this or that. This is getting on my nerves. God, handle that, please. That's all good. That's fine. It's fine to chat with God. But if you want to increase your spiritual sensitivity, if you want to be more open to the promptings of God's Spirit in your life, we have to make that kind of discipline. We have to have that kind of discipline where we make space for God to speak to us by just sitting there quietly and listening. And it doesn't happen all at once. It doesn't happen right away. It takes time. But the more we put that time aside, the more we're willing to just listen and to be quiet, the more likely our spiritual acuity will grow, and the more likely we'll hear God's voice, particularly in dreams and visions. Well, that's what we've been talking about up to this point in the series, but there's still an important question, I think, that we haven't answered yet. And it may be a question that you've been wondering about all along in this series. And the question is, how do you know? How do you know that a dream or a vision that you might think is a dream or a vision from God is really from God? How do you know that God sent it and it wasn't just a strange dream or a weird thought that you had that you can't seem to just get out of your mind? Or how do you know it's not even from a more nefarious source? It's a valid question. How do you know that the dream or vision that you receive is valid and from God? Well, over the next 2 weeks, the last 2 weeks of this series, that's what we're going to be talking about. And today we're going to begin by looking at the role of the church in making that determination of what's valid and what's not valid, what dreams and visions are from God and which are not. Now, I think I'm not saying anything controversial if I were to tell you that human beings fight a lot, don't we? We disagree about a lot of things, right? I mean, how many times have you been at a ball game and you hear the fans of opposing teams argue about a call, right, that the umpire made? You know, that was a fair ball. No, it was a foul ball, you know, or whatever, right? Or how many times have you heard of a driver on the road, two drivers getting into a fender bender, and they can't even agree on the basics, like was the light red, green, or red, yellow, or green, right? We human beings tend to disagree a lot, and that's why we set up structures in our society to help us with that. We set up third-party neutral authorities who make the final call about things, right? So think about this. Let's say you're in a profession. Maybe you're a doctor, or you're an architect, or an engineer, or a lawyer, or something like that. Almost every profession is going to have certain standards, right? And those standards are enforced by some mechanism, usually like a review board or something like that. Or think about a ball game again, right? There are regulations of play, and it's the umpires and the referees who have the job of ensuring fair play. Or think about a courtroom, right? I'm reading a legal thriller. I love courtroom scenes. And I used to be a lawyer. And in law, right, there are rules of evidence, and there are judges to impose them and to make decisions about which of those rules apply in what situations, right? So we set up these structures to help human beings resolve our disagreements and make the final call, right? Because we do tend to fight a lot. Did I ever tell you about the most ridiculous fight I ever saw? It was in fifth grade history class, between a boy named Howard and Malcolm, and they were both sitting right next to me. And now, Malcolm was a very diligent student, and so he was writing everything the teacher wrote on the board down in his notes. And the teacher had written 2 points on the board. Number one, dot, dot, dot. Number two, dot, dot, dot. And Malcolm had diligently transcribed both of those points into his spiral-bound notebook with a sharpened number two pencil. But he also made the fundamental mistake, at least in Howard's eyes, of writing the number 3 in his notebook when the teacher had not written a third point on the board. You see how serious this is, right? Howard thought this was absolutely ridiculous, completely illogical, and he had to point it out to Malcolm right then and there in the middle of class. So Howard leans over to Malcolm and he whispers, he says, "How do you know there's going to be a third point?" And Malcolm murmurs back, "There's always a third point, idiot." And the verbal sparring kept going back and forth, and I'm like, and all of a sudden fists are flying and the boys are on the floor and the teacher had to intervene. It's a funny story, but it's emblematic of our human condition, isn't it? Like Malcolm and Howard and Malcolm, we tend to think we're right, don't we, in every situation. It's just we have this tendency to believe that we're right. And without these authorities to keep us in check, to make the final call, we would have all kinds of disputes that would never get resolved. Now, here's where I'm going with this. One of the most common areas of disagreement among people is religion, right? It's religion. Over the course of the centuries, there have been many disagreements about religion, and polite people know that you just don't bring up the topic of religion at a dinner party, right? Unless the priest is there. Because when I'm there, it comes up all the time for some reason. I guess I'm considered the neutral arbitrator. But anyway, you just don't bring it up, right? And sadly, over the course of the centuries, religious disagreements have sometimes erupted in violence and war. Now, I will say that in my review of church history, I think most of those so-called religious wars were actually politically motivated and just dressed up in religious language and so forth. But nevertheless, be that as it may, people do fight about faith. For example, did you know that it took almost 400 years after Jesus died to come up with a basic one-page statement of faith that every Christian could agree on at that time? Almost 400 years. And then, even then, the fighting wasn't over. There were disputes about all kinds of other matters in the church, and they still continue today, as you probably know. And the thing is, Jesus knew that this was going to happen. He knew that this was a real danger to his church. It could unravel the community that he was forming, and it could stop the movement that he was developing. And so early on in his ministry, Jesus made a radical move. He took his disciples on a road trip, and they went to a place, a small town, a Gentile town, non-Jewish town, about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And it was called Caesarea Philippi. And most scholars think that he was probably on the outskirts of that city because of what he said to them and what was there on the outskirts. On the outskirts of Caesarea Philippi, there was a very famous shrine, a grotto, an underground grave, that was dedicated to worship of the Greek god Pan, you know, that pagan god Pan, P-A-N, have you heard of him? He's where we get the word panic from, and for good reason. He was a frightful god, half man, half goat, and he had a notable thirst for pleasure. And there are kids here, so I won't go into detail, but suffice it to say that in that grotto dedicated to the worship of Pan, there were wild parties that went on with godless acts that went on. And Jesus chose this place to ask his disciples a critically important question. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of all people, I love Peter because he always speaks before he thinks, which is kind of like me, but he got it right. He got it right. Peter nailed it on the first try. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now think about that for a minute. How did Peter get it right? How did Peter know? You see, everyone else thought that Jesus was a prophet, right? He was like Jeremiah or John the Baptist or Elijah come back to earth. It was the common perception that Jesus stood in the line of the prophets, preaching about repentance, performing powerful acts, mighty acts of God, and calling people back to worship of the one true God of Israel. So if that was the common perception, how did Peter know that Jesus was so much more than that, that he was actually the Messiah and the Son of the living God? Well, Jesus tells us in the passage. He says, "Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father." Did you catch that word in there? Revealed. What Jesus is saying is that God revealed something to Peter that he had not revealed to other people. A revelation. Probably the kind of revelation that we have been talking about in this series. A dream or a vision. That's one common way that God reveals things to individual people, is through a dream or a vision. So I think Peter probably had some kind of vision or a dream about Jesus' true identity, and he got it right. Well, then Jesus goes on and he says this, "I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it." Let's stop right there, because This is the first time that Jesus has ever spoken about building a church. And he's not talking about a physical building. He's talking about a movement of people all moving in the same direction towards him. That was his vision of church. And by the way, it's our vision of church. Our vision here at St. Hilary is to become a community growing in faith where everyone loves to belong, where everyone wants to be part of that movement moving towards Christ. But then Jesus says something strange until you remember where he was standing. He said, "And the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it." What did he mean by that? The gates of the netherworld were considered to be the entrance into the underworld, where infernal powers existed and also tried to bring chaos, panic, confusion, fear, evil, and deception into the world of the living. And by the way, if you think about it, today especially, don't you think those infernal powers are working kind of overtime? I do. But another translation for that, the gates of the netherworld, in other Bibles, it'll say the jaws of death. And for good reason. This is a picture of the entrance to that grotto in which people worshiped Pan. And you can see that the entrance kind of looks like scary jaws. At least to me, they do. So what Jesus is saying is that these powers exist, but he has an antidote. In fact, he is the antidote. And that antidote is the church. The church, he said, would become a fortress protecting his followers from all that fear, chaos, panic, and evil and deception in the world. And then he tells Peter exactly how he's going to make sure that the church is that fortress protecting his people. He says this. He says, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What he means is he's referring to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, the passage that we heard in the first reading today. It talked about Shebna, you know, and all that, and Eliakim. They were the prime ministers. See, back then, the prime minister of the government was the keeper of the keys. And the keys were a symbol of power. And the prime minister had the greatest position of power in the government of Israel under the king. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is, "Peter, I am appointing you as prime minister of my kingdom, the universal church, the kingdom of God on earth." And in the Vatican flag that you can see here, if you've ever really kind of looked closely at the Vatican flag, you'll see that there's a crown. It's called a papal tiara. But then you'll see the two keys, one gold and one silver, symbolizing the Pope's spiritual and temporal authority. And what Jesus was making clear through all of this was that Peter and the church leaders who came after him would have the authority and responsibility of making final determinations about faith and resolving disputes about matters of faith. Resolving disputes about matters of faith. And that would include, for our purposes, dreams and visions. Dreams and visions. Determining which ones are valid and which ones are not. I know what you're thinking, and I'm thinking it too. The church has made a lot of mistakes over the course of the centuries, and painfully many mistakes in our own time that have hurt people. And so I get it. It is a divine institution, but it is still run by flawed individuals. And yet, Jesus must have known this, and he still made it the case, he still made it clear that someone had to make the final call about disputes regarding faith. And he said, it's going to be the church and the church leaders, for better or for worse. You know, there's two sources of truth about matters of religion. One source is called public revelation. Public revelation. That is what you see in the Bible and church teachings that are based on Scripture. But the Catechism of the Catholic Church also talks about something called private revelations. And I think we have a quote from the Catechism on that on the next slide. I think, is that it? Yes, throughout the ages, there have been these so-called private revelations, the Church says. These are revelations that come from God to individual people and to groups of people at particular times in history. Public revelation can never be improved upon. It can never be contradicted. It can never be added to. It is the one-time public revelation given to us through faith. But throughout the ages, private revelations have come to individuals to help people along in their faith at that time, at that period of time. They are not required to be believed by everyone, but the Church does have the authority to determine which ones are valid and which ones are not. Take, for instance, the many apparitions of Mary. Famously, the ones at Lourdes, and the one at Fatima, and Our Lady of Guadalupe, all of those the Church have said are valid visions of Mary. If the Church did not investigate those, it would be remiss because they were world famous. Or consider another example. Have you heard of Divine Mercy? There's Mary, and then the next one is Divine Mercy. That Divine Mercy movement. In the 1930s, an uneducated Polish nun named Saint Faustina Kowalska started receiving what she believed to be extraordinary visions from Jesus. And at first, the local church just dismissed her experiences. They rejected her experiences. But later, the Vatican validated them and even elevated her to sainthood. And that image of Divine Mercy that you saw on the monitor, and we also have a beautiful big picture of that Divine Mercy, if you want to take a look at it on your way out, in that corridor over there, has become a central image for millions of people around the world who follow this devotion. But it was all based on a private revelation that the Church said is okay, it's valid. And one last example, closer to home and more recent, a woman named Cora Evans, a California mother and wife who lived just 50 miles down the road here in the Santa Cruz Mountains and is now up for sainthood, started receiving visions of Jesus. Just an ordinary, average person. And now she's published those visions in 3,000 pages of her diaries. And the Church is considering her for sainthood. It happened to her. It can happen to any one of us. And it's the Church. And the beautiful thing, in my view, is that there's someone out there, someone with legitimate authority who says, yes, this is valid, or no, it's not. Now, you still may be wondering, what about me, Father? What about a dream or a vision that I might have? Many people, since I started this series, said, I've had a dream or a vision, and they've told me about it. But you may be wondering, hey, how do I know that one is from God? And it's a good question, because unless you make your dreams and visions public, and a lot of people pay attention to it, and crowds of people start showing up to your house, and you open up a gift shop and start charging for the tchotchke associated with your visions, you're probably not going to get a call from the Vatican. So how do you know? How do you know what you experience is from God? Well, we're going to talk about that next week. So make sure you come back next week or watch online for the exciting conclusion of our series on dreams and visions.